All right, this morning we move on in our study within a study here of the I Am statements of Jesus, coming to a beautiful declaration by Jesus to the crowd around him and through Scripture to us today. I am the Good Shepherd, says Jesus in the verses before us, John 10, verses 11 to 16. So we'll look at these, God willing, and gain a deeper understanding of what that means and how it might apply even in our lives. So John 10, 11 to 16, as I've done the last few weeks as we've gone through this section, I'm going to read all the verses from 1 through 16 as we prepare to hear from God's Word. So John 10, starting at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Again, so is the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant Word. Let's go before Him once again in prayer as we prepare to hear from the Word. Father in heaven, we again ask Your blessing as we come to this part of our worship service where we trust and believe that You speak to us through Your Word. We ask that You would do that again this morning, and that You would fulfill Your promise, that Your Word goes out and does not return to You void, that instead it accomplishes everything that You have purposed for it. For us, we ask that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes that see and ears that hear what You have for us this morning. Make Your Word, we ask, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, as I look back on life, I have a birthday approaching, so I'm starting to look back on things more than I look forward. I look back and I realize I've been hovering around this one theme for, it seems like, many, many years. I like politics. I followed politics for many years. I went to school and studied engineering, at least that's what it says on my degree. But in reality, the specialty that I had, even in that discipline, was engineering management. And I went and got a degree in management. And then I went to seminary to learn eventually how to be a pastor, how to be a shepherd, a leader. And this concept of leadership and how to govern and how to manage seems to keep coming up in various things that I've gotten involved in. So politics, you know, I was kind of a weird kid. I grew up in a family that was very politically minded and started having an interest in, believe it or not, in the early 70s. I began following it and reading articles by the mid 70s. And I can't stand politicking. The mechanics of politics is kind of disgusting and dirty and creepy. But political theory is very interesting to read about and discuss and debate with other people. How do we govern? How do we do it well? And yet, now as I think back on things, I realize that in nearly 40 years of following this topic, I can only think of maybe one or two really good political leaders. That's kind of depressing. Despite all the theories, despite all the articles, despite all the debates, hardly anybody seems to know how to do this and do it well. When I went to business school, leadership was a huge topic. How do we create good leaders? How do we make good leaders of businesses and of other institutions? What are the characteristics of a leader? How can someone become a good leader? Is it something that's born into someone, or can we train people to be better leaders? And I've been to classes sponsored by the companies that I've worked for on how to be a better leader. How to be this kind of leader. How to be that kind of leader. How to be a servant leader. How to do this. How to do that. And yet, through all of that, the one thing that keeps ringing in my brain is the words of one of my professors who pointed out that three of the greatest leaders of the 20th century were men named Stalin, Hitler, and Mao. Fantastic leaders, objectively speaking. Men who were eloquent, men who could inspire millions of people to follow them. Great leaders, charismatic, devoted followers, and yet three of the most wicked, evil men to live during that period. Apparently, leadership isn't really all that big a deal if it isn't accompanied by something else, some kind of moral, some kind of moral fiber. Well, that same professor argued that leadership, who cares? What we really need to be are good managers. That's a different thing. We need to learn the art and the practice of management. Every group of people needs to be managed. Business, political entity, a nonprofit, any group activity needs some kind of management, some kind of organization. That's what we're here to learn. That's what we're here to study. And it all sounds great, and it's wonderful to read about, and I read Harvard Business Review articles, and I read all this and all that, and you go, wow, this is great. And yet again, as I look back on it, it's been almost 30 years now that I've had a professional career, and I can think of three decent managers of the dozens and dozens of people that I've worked for, if not hundreds. Three! If that isn't a testimony to human sin, I don't know what is. Leadership used for evil purposes. The lack of anybody who really knows how to govern. The lack of people who know how to manage things. So against this record of failure, when I read about Jesus as the Good Shepherd, my heart is restored. Because we need something somewhere. We look to leaders to oversee society, to provide safety, provide justice in the political realm. And what we find in Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is true safety and eternal justice. And we've talked about the safety that he provides as the door. We want leaders who are charismatic, who inspire us to follow them so that we are eager to do what they call upon us to do. But we have to be wary because they could lead us in evil and destructive ways. But in Jesus, the Good Shepherd, we have a leader whose voice calls us. And we hear that voice and we recognize it. The images of sheep that perk up their ears. We know that voice and we're ready to follow. We look to good managers to make our work, whether individually or collectively, productive, satisfying, our needs provided for. And for all the failures in human life, when we look to Jesus as the Good Shepherd, we find blessing in all of our life, in all of our going in and coming out, the one who provides for all of our needs. and indeed makes our work and our life valuable and truly productive. Human leaders fail. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, does not. And what I want to look at as we consider the passage are three things. I think there are two themes that kind of wind in and out of these verses this morning that I want to look at first. The first of these two themes is, who is this Jesus, the Good Shepherd? What does it mean to say that Jesus is the Good Shepherd? What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the Good Shepherd? The second theme that kind of weaves in and out of these verses is what Jesus does for us as the Good Shepherd. And then there's this verse that's kind of tacked on almost at the end, verse 16. What does Jesus mean when he says he has other sheep? And what does that mean for us today? So Jesus as the Good Shepherd, what he does for us as the Good Shepherd, and this idea of having other sheep. Well, the first thing to note about Jesus' claim to be the Good Shepherd is like when he says he is the door, he says it twice. I am the Good Shepherd, he says. Verse 11, he says it in contrast to the hired hands who are not the shepherd. And then again in verse 14 in relation to the sheep and what he does for the sheep. But even before that, what we have to look at is and realize is Jesus doesn't say, I am the shepherd. He says, I'm the Good Shepherd. And just as we saw when Jesus says, I am the true vine, the implication there is there's a bad vine. There's a false vine. When Jesus says he's the Good Shepherd, he's saying there are bad shepherds. And I'm not like them. And that's why we read Ezekiel 34 for the Old Testament reading, because that's the contrast that Jesus is claiming that he is not. And we see those bad shepherds in Ezekiel 34 that are evil and wicked in at least two ways. One is that they fed themselves instead of the sheep. Now think of that. Someone who's supposed to care for the sheep, to take them out to green pastures, whatever they're supposed to do as shepherds, feeding themselves instead. In fact, the text tells us that they fed on the sheep. Particularly wicked and evil. But the other thing that they did is they did not care for the sheep. Isaiah 34:4 says that the weak sheep were not strengthened, the sick sheep were not healed, the injured sheep did not have their wounds bound up, those who were straying were not brought back, those who had gone so far straying that they were lost were not sought out and found. Instead of doing these things, the shepherds of Israel, it says, ruled with force and with harshness. And if you've worked for someone like that, you know what that's like. It stinks. I work for that kind of boss. And I hated it. And if you have, you have too. Someone who enforces rules with force and with harshness. Terrible person to be around. That's the image of these shepherds of Israel. And these images make sense to us today, even in our own context. So Jesus is, first of all, a good shepherd. He's the one who brings strength to the weak sheep, healing to those who are sick, who binds up their wounds, who seeks us out as we're straying, brings us back if we are lost, and rules us firmly and gently. There's a great passage in Isaiah 40, verse 11. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That's the picture of the good shepherd. Not like the bad shepherds, those kings and priests and elders of the people of Israel throughout their history. Over and over, these bad shepherds arose and led the people astray. The son of Solomon, who was a wicked king and increased the burdens of taxation and rule and injustice on his father's people. Bad shepherd after bad shepherd. God makes a promise, as we saw there, especially in verses 23 and 24. I'm going to replace these bad shepherds with a good shepherd, my servant David. This is the hope that Israel had of the promised Messiah. A good shepherd is going to come, a son of David. And that's what they were looking for. Jesus says, I am that good shepherd. I am that son of David. So the first thing we have is this contrast between the good shepherd and the bad shepherd. Jesus looking for a Messiah, a son of David, to be their good shepherd, and Jesus being the answer to that. But he also makes this contrast in verse 11 and following between the good shepherd and the hired hand. And we shouldn't think of the hired hand like we think of the bad shepherds of Israel. Hired hands can do a good job. There's a specific point that Jesus is making here. He says, he who is a hired hand in verse 12 is not and not a shepherd does not own the sheep. And when he sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because of a hired hand. He cares nothing for the sheep. The hired hand is different than the shepherd because he doesn't own the sheep. They're not his. Most of the time, he may be a decent hired hand. Take them where they need to go. Water them. Feed them. Watch over them. But if his life is in danger, I'm out of here. These aren't my sheep. Why should I give up my life for these sheep? Jesus says, I'm not like that. I am the good shepherd. I own my sheep. And really what he's saying is, not only am I not a hired hand, but I am the shepherd. There are hired hands all over the place, but there is one shepherd and I'm it. There's an exclusive claim that Jesus is making here. There is no other shepherd. I am it. You are my sheep, and I am your shepherd. Period. I'm not just the son of David. I am the shepherd that you've been waiting for. And you take this and combine it with the I am that we've already seen is this deliberate echo of Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. Jesus is making a very powerful claim to be God. You are my sheep. Remember what Ezekiel 34 said at the very end? You human people are my sheep, and I am your shepherd, says God. Now Jesus says, I am your shepherd, and you are my sheep. A very direct echo of the promise of Ezekiel 34. If I don't know you and you don't know me, you're not a sheep. But if you do know me and if I do know you, you are my sheep. And that knowing is as intimate and personal, he says in verse 15, as that between me and my Father. I know my own sheep and my own know me. Jesus is not just saying I'm the son of David that God promised. I'm God. He says it when he says, I am. He says it when he says, I am the shepherd. And he says it when he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. That's a covenant claim. God had said to the people of Israel over and over again, I shall be your God, and you shall be my people. In Ezekiel 34, he says, I will be your shepherd. You will be my flock. And now Jesus comes along and says, I am the good shepherd, and you are my sheep. See, that promise can only be fulfilled in Jesus. Because God says in Ezekiel 34, I will be your shepherd. I myself, he says it twice, I think, in that section. I myself, God, will be your shepherd. And then he says, I will send my servant David to be your shepherd. Either God is lying, or he's confused, or he has to be a God-man. And that's what Jesus is claiming. I am the good shepherd. I am God. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I am the son of David. I am the shepherd. You are my sheep. I know my sheep, my sheep know me. That's a very powerful statement that Jesus is making. Well, he doesn't just repeat the I am the good shepherd twice. In these verses, Jesus says something else twice, and maybe you picked up on that as well. Twice he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is what the shepherd does. I am the good shepherd. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the descendant of David. He's claiming to have that covenant relationship that only God has with his people. One God, one people. Now he says, here's what I do as the good shepherd. What does he do? He lays down his life for the sheep. He says it in verse 11 and again in verse 15. So Jesus, as this covenant God, this descendant of David, the Messiah, will care for his sheep, watch over them, and even lay down his life for them. It's an echo of David and his testimony before Saul, before going out to face Goliath. The shepherd boy who says, I faced the lion and I faced the bear. And by God's mighty hand, I killed them. Jesus says, I will face your enemies and I will protect you from them. And so when David later writes Psalm 23 about green pastures and still waters, our souls restored, being led in paths of righteousness, the Lord and Shepherd who is with us and comforts us, causes our cup to overflow, gives us goodness and mercy all of our lives, and enables us to dwell in His house forever. That's Jesus. Jesus does that. And He does that by laying down His life for His sheep. David had a willingness to do it when he faced the bear and the lion. Jesus had the purpose to do it. He actually did it as a sacrifice and a substitute to face the wrath of God and punishments for sin so that we wouldn't have to. He does it because we sin. Another passage from Isaiah that I know you're familiar with. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Now, if you haven't heard Handel's Messiah, you should, because in particular this song is portrayed brilliantly. Let me describe it to you. Some of you may have heard this before. The song starts out happy, bouncy, moving around, a quick tempo, in a major key. Why? Because sheep are stupid. And sheep are happy when they go off into sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the voices go all over the place and it's complex. And we've turned everyone to his own way. And Handel uses a technical musical device. There is something in music called a turn. And when the people sing turn for a long extended period of time, there's this complex turn. Over and over again, voices going all over the place. Oh, we sheep are happy when we turn to our own way. The music is joyful. It's exuberant. And then it abruptly changes. And after all this repetition and things going all over the place and wandering around, the music wanders all over the place. The voices come together. Almost, but not quite in unison. It slows down. It gets somber, changes to a minor key, and they sing, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. An amazingly beautiful musical picture of the truth that's in this verse. That's what Christ has done for the sheep. We stupid sheep, we dumb sheep who go astray and get lost and chase after our own sin. And we're happy about it. The God-man, the shepherd of the sheep, came down and wasn't just willing to die, but on purpose took the punishment that we deserved. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, that's really what matters, isn't it? Politics is fascinating. We sheep need a good shepherd, not primarily for a politically stable government and healthy, stable society. We need a good shepherd not to have some charismatic leader to follow and to inspire us and to lead us. We need a good shepherd not so we have a well-managed, successful, productive life. Sheep don't need that. Sheep need a good shepherd who will lay down his life because we're stupid and sinful and we love to wander and go astray. We need a good shepherd to heal us from our sin, to seek us out and to bring us back, to lead us in paths of righteousness. And only one person can do this for us. And that's what Jesus is saying. I am the good shepherd. The God who shepherds his people, the Son of David who shepherds his people. And I have laid down my life for the sheep. Jesus indeed is the good shepherd. I have a couple goals this morning primarily as we're going through this. One is to hopefully give a deeper or maybe renewed or even a new understanding of who Jesus is as the good shepherd. As your good shepherd and my good shepherd. But that's not all that's in this passage. There's this verse 16 that's included in this section. And some commentators look at it and go, it just doesn't fit. Somebody must have added it later. It doesn't work. But if you study John, this is a theme that Jesus has used before and uses elsewhere in John. It's a theme in John's Gospel. So I don't think it was just stuck in. I think Jesus said it, and I think John brings it up here to remind us of it for a reason. Jesus, after saying all this, says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. Well, what's going on here? You know, we know this as Christians 2,000 years after all this happened. We're all Gentiles here. We know what this means. Gentiles included in the people of God. We saw in Galatians 3, there's no longer Jew nor Greek. Right? One people. Wild olive branches grafted into the cultivated olive tree. But think about what's going on in here. In this context, Jesus facing the crowds, he's already faced opposition. He's about to face more. In fact, in later verses, already in verse 19 of this same chapter, division arose among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said he has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him? Others, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? What do we do with this guy who can heal and can open the eyes of the blind, but who says such controversial things? I am God. I am the Son of David. I am the Good Shepherd. They didn't like that. Didn't fit with what they were expecting. Certainly didn't fit with this man they saw in front of them. And then he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Now to the Jew who heard this, that's a little bit of an insult. We're the people of God. We're the chosen people. Some of you, I'm sure, have read about the prayers that Jews used to pray 2,000 years ago. I think some still do. Thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile dog. Thank you that I'm not a woman. Thank you that I'm not this, that, and the other thing. We are the chosen people. Yeah, we heard the promise given to Abraham that the world will be blessed through us. But that's a side thing. That's overflow. God blesses us and it overflows to the rest of the world. But Jesus says, I have other sheep that I'm going to bring into this fold and they will be one flock with one shepherd. That's crazy to a Jew. It's not a very welcome idea. The Jews were okay with things how they were, comfortable with the status quo, ready for the kingdom to be reestablished and the Romans kicked out and the Son of David to take up his earthly rule. When we look at that, kind of like we look, I think, sometimes at the shepherds of Israel, and it's easy to condemn them, for their faults are obvious. We have bad shepherds today all over the place. Under shepherds, I guess, is a better term. But then when we look at the Jews' reaction to Jesus, then I have to ask, don't we have a similar attitude often today? Or don't we express that attitude inherently in the way that we behave? In other words, something like this. We're in. We made it. We repented and believed. And we don't have much time to think about those who are still out there. Those other sheep that have yet to be brought in. How content are you with the status quo? How content with you are the way that things are? How complacent do we get too often with the flock just as it is? I mean, even think about our little church here. In one sense, that's very okay. God can grow or not grow this church as He sees fit. And we're all Calvinists, and we believe that, and we affirm it. But are we okay with that? Really? 20 to 25 people a week, 30 if we're lucky? Ooh. Are you content with that? We know God works through us. When we read about God pursuing His sheep, we're the agents of that. We're the ambassadors of the gospel. We're the ones who've been commissioned to make disciples of all nations. Beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's a lot of lost, wandering sheep out there that need to be brought into this fold. Can we be content with what we have? So I think there's a couple things we can learn from this. One is a holy contentment, if you will, with the beauty of who Jesus is as our good shepherd. What an amazing picture that is. And there's so many other things we can draw from Scripture to see all the implications of who Jesus is and what He does for us as our good shepherd. We should be content with that. We should be joyful and grateful and praise God for Jesus as our good shepherd. But I think when Jesus makes this very pointed statement to the Jews, He's also kind of making indirectly a pointed statement to us. Don't be content with the sheep, the flock, as it is. There's a lot of other people that have yet to be brought in. And until Christ returns, that's our work that He's commissioned us to do. The Good Shepherd is our Good Shepherd, but the Good Shepherd has other sheep. Let's go find them and bring them in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Good Shepherd, and the way that He provides and cares and watches over us, what He's done for us. And that He was not just willing to lay down His life, but that He did lay down His life. That He has purchased our redemption and diverted Your wrath from us and took it upon Himself. Never let us be complacent in remembering and celebrating and giving You the glory and honor for what You've done for us in Jesus Christ our Savior. But we ask also that You would never let us be complacent in seeking and searching out those sheep who are part of the flock of Christ who have yet to come in. We can't do it on our own, not by our own eloquence, not by our own skill, not by our own knowledge or wisdom, for we fail and we lack in all those areas and more. And so we crave and ask that You pour out Your Spirit upon us and equip us and empower us by Your Spirit, so that we might be productive laborers in the field of harvest, and that many sheep might be brought in, that we might see the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, grow. And as it grows, as people come to repentance and faith, that we might have a positive impact on the world around us and shine light into a lost and dark and dying world. We do this only by Your grace and only by Your help. And so we ask for that grace, and we ask for that help. We ask for the power of the Spirit again. In Christ's name, amen.